I would like to invite you to come back with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and the overall passage that we're considering starts at verse 5 here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. If you were here last week, you remember that we're coming to this passage because this year we're occupied with what are called the means of grace. Just trying to better understand, better appreciate, better make use of those means that God has blessed us with, that He has given us, that we might draw close to Him, that we might grow in grace, that we might be sanctified. And one of those means, of course, is the Scriptures themselves. We spent a good bit of time dealing with that out of Psalm 119. And then the second major means of grace would be the great blessing, the great privilege of prayer. And this is the Bible's foundational passage on what prayer is like and how it works and how God would have us carry out this very important means to interact with Him. Now, last time we were looking at verses 5 to about the middle of verse 9 in this passage, and I don't want to belabor that, but just so you will have some context. Last week we were occupied with the context of the prayer, just trying to appreciate where this fits into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and some of the introductory comments that He makes before He actually lays out how we are to pray. And He taught us in verses 5 to 6 that we are not to pray like hypocrites. That this is not, particularly public prayer, is not about impressing other people. The bulk of our prayer life, the real essence of it, is a matter of our private fellowship with God. And then in verse 7, He begins to deal with another warning. And He tells us that we ought not to pray like pagans. We shouldn't pray like hypocrites, and we shouldn't pray like pagans either. Meaning, we shouldn't just pile up phrases and fancy words that we think somehow by our repetition of them are going to impress God. And sort of use language to manipulate, to try to manipulate God, our Father. So we don't pray like hypocrites, and we don't pray like pagans. And all of that was to clear away certain abuses of prayer to prepare us for real interaction with God through prayer. And that's what we come to as we go into verse 9. And Jesus says, pray then like this, that is, in this way, that is, following this model. Not that we, in every prayer, have to repeat every last word of this, but that these words provide a framework for us, a pattern that sets forth the basic principles that guide us, the basic attitudes, the basic requests that we present to the Lord. The very first part of that model, pray then like this, Jesus says, our Father in heaven. Technically, that's what's called an invocation. In other words, it's our first approach to God. We are just introducing ourselves to the Lord in prayer by directing ourselves to Him, by addressing Him in this very direct way, our Father in heaven. Now, that is a very short phrase, and I struggled with whether I should preach a whole message on that little expression, our Father in heaven. Normally, I try to take entire units of material, and once you start picking the Bible apart by words and phrases, it's very easy to take things out of context. Nevertheless, there are some passages that are so rich in their significance and that draw upon so many concepts from the Bible that to really appreciate the weight of what Jesus is saying here, we really do have to take it apart in a phrase-by-phrase way. And I also didn't feel too bad about that after I picked up a famous book on the Lord's Prayer by the Puritan Thomas Watson and discovered that for that one phrase, our Father in heaven, he wrote 37 pages. Thinking a 30 or 40 minute message, we can accomplish the goal and, Lord willing, come to savor the great truths that are captured in this phrase. Actually, that phrase is very significant because it does summarize for us our basic approach to the Lord, how we get the conversation going, what are some of the key concepts about God that are supposed to be in our minds, that we're supposed to be aware of, that are an adequate introduction into His presence, our Father in heaven. Now, I think we all understand in daily life, in our own personal relationships, the place of rightly approaching people, of introducing ourselves, and making sure that you are addressing people when you talk to them in a way that corresponds with who they are, and in a way that corresponds with your relationship with them. I'm always a little nervous when I have to write a letter to someone and I don't know the right title to use. Is this a Miss or a Mrs.? Is this a Mr. or a Doctor or something else? And you want to go with the most appropriate, the highest, the most fitting label for that person. We understand the importance of approaching somebody with an awareness of who they are. Another way to illustrate that, since we're coming into Memorial Day tomorrow, you think about soldiers. And think about how there's a protocol in the military as to how people greet each other and how they recognize each other depending upon their office and their status. I didn't know too much about that, so I had to look it up online. Let me read to you some of the things I found. Saluting is one of the most common and basic forms of military courtesy. It is basically an exchange of greetings between military and or uniformed services personnel. It is extremely important that you're able to render and properly return a hand salute. Failure to do so not only reflects negatively on the individual, but the organization as well. If two officers or an officer and enlisted member approach with the intent of conversing, salutes are exchanged then and also after the conversation is completed. Forgetting to salute after conversation has ended is a common mistake. It is the junior person's responsibility to initiate this courtesy prior to departing, just as the junior person should salute if passing someone senior to them. Execution of the hand salute is performed as follows. Get this. Quote, the right hand is raised smartly until the tip of the forefinger touches the lower part of the headdress or forehead above, and slightly to the right of the right eye, thumb and fingers extended and joined, palm to the left, upper arm horizontal, forearm inclined at 45 degrees, hand and wrist straight, at the same time, turn head toward the person saluted. To complete the salute, drop the arm to its normal position by the side in one motion, at the same time turning the head and eyes to the front. It's a bit complicated. It has been said that a sloppy salute is worse than not saluting at all. Your technique and your confidence to apply your saluting skills are directly proportional to how much you practice. Sloppy saluting is a very clear reflection of your lack of personal pride and respect for your organization. It is also appropriate to accompany your salute with "Good morning, sir or ma'am," depending on the situation. Officers who are at the rank of Navy commander or above are usually addressed by their rank, i.e., "Good morning, Commander Jones," or "Good afternoon, General Smith." You can never go wrong by using "sir" or "ma'am," but it is a nice touch if you can properly address a senior officer. Would you say these people are pretty careful about how they talk to each other, about recognizing who it is that they're approaching, down to all of these minute rules and all of this hierarchy that's communicated in symbolic ways? My question this morning is, do we think that somehow approaching God, our Creator, our Father, our Redeemer, would require any less carefulness? They spoke here of a sloppy salute. Do you think God notices when we try to approach Him in a sloppy careless sort of way? Well, when he gives us the words and the spirit that we are to use in approaching him, it would seem that in fact he does care about these things. And that how we address him is a very important matter. And yet the point is not simply propriety and courtesy. Listen to how one commentator put it. In telling us to address God as, quote, our Father in heaven, the concern of Jesus is not with protocol, teaching us the correct etiquette in approaching the deity, but with truth, that we may come to him in the right frame of mind. It is always wise, before we pray, to spend time deliberately recalling who he is. Only then shall we come to our loving Father in heaven with appropriate humility, devotion, and confidence. In other words, it's just as much for our benefit as for God's that we're careful in how we approach him. Because it reminds us we're not just talking to our pal. It reminds us of the fullness of his character. It puts us in the right frame of mind, the right position of heart to be able to approach him as we should. And that's our theme this morning, our approach to God in prayer. And as you see here, we can easily divide up this phrase into three parts. It says, our Father in heaven. It says, our Father in heaven. And it says, our Father in heaven. And those are the three ideas that we want to develop this morning. What is it, first of all, that we learn about our approach to God by the fact that in this disciples' prayer, Jesus puts it in these terms, our Father in heaven. That little pronoun, I think we could summarize the significance this way, that we ought to pray in community. When we speak of God as our Father, as opposed to merely my Father, it is emphasizing that we're approaching the Lord in communion, in community with other children in this family. You could say pray in community. You could say pray with your whole family in mind. Whatever the case, the point is you don't pray in total isolation. You pray in the context of communal or family relationships with other believers. And of course, Jesus has been emphasizing this is about your secret prayer life primarily. He's been saying that we ought to do this before the Lord in private. Even though there is a place for corporate prayer, he's really targeting our personal secret interaction with the Lord. It's not about impressing people. But at this point, remember that Jesus' teaching is multifaceted. It's complex. There are different dimensions to it. Even in the secret place, you are not entirely alone. You and I ought to be aware and remain aware of the fact that we are connected to the same Father with other believers, and therefore we are also connected with each other. And that has an impact on the way that we pray. Our Father. This is no small thing, this business about our relationships with people. You want to remember that Jesus said that the second of all the commandments of God is that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then listen to the way that the Apostle John puts it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. 1 John chapter 4. You realize the kinds of connections that he's making there. Nobody has seen God in his essence ever. On the other hand, it is possible to actually see God at work on earth, invisible in concrete ways. And the way that God reflects himself on earth, the way you know that God is living in somebody and working in somebody is precisely by the display of love from that person's heart and life. So when Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven," I believe he's pulling all kinds of truth that had been revealed, that would still be revealed about the centrality of the community that Jesus creates. Now, what does that imply? What does that have to do with our prayer lives? Let me share with you a couple of thoughts here. If we are to pray in community, part of what Jesus is getting at is that we ought to be conscious of our relationships and make sure that as we pray, the best we know how, we are actually nurturing godly, loving, peaceful relationships with our brothers and sisters. In other words, when we come before the Lord and we say, "Our Father," the first question would be, what is your relationship right now with all of these others that are in the hour? Is it possible, perhaps, that there are ruptured relationships that would actually end up creating something of a blockage spiritually in your effort to address the Lord? Actually, this is not the first time in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus brought this up. If you'll go back to Matthew chapter 5 and take a look at verse 23, you remember this warning that he gave about worship? Prayer would be an aspect of this, and I think this is reflecting on what Jesus is getting at in chapter 6, Matthew 5 and verse 23. He says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Yeah, that almost seems counterintuitive. We might think that first we need to be reconciled to the Lord and then to our brothers and sisters. And I understand the point behind putting it that way. But on the other hand, Jesus is pointing out that if we are clearly in our consciences condemned because there is a ruptured relationship, or as John says elsewhere, how can we be interacting in a loving way with God if we know that there is this lack of love on this very basic and this very visible level? And this is not something that Jesus, right in talking about the Lord's Prayer back in chapter 6, isn't that something he's going to develop some more? In fact, it is the only topic that he chooses to explain, to give more elaboration on. If you look at the prayer, we'll come back to this later another Sunday, but the request in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," verse 14 develops that. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Wow. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? I'm not going to answer that question because we'll take it up when we get to that request. But I hope it's enough to read the statement of Jesus and realize this is a very significant matter when it comes to prayer. And I know in my life, there have been times when I have felt that my prayer life is at a standstill. I'm having a very difficult time connecting with the Lord. A very difficult time knowing how to pray or seeing Him answer my prayers. And it turns out that it's because there's some issue that I'm refusing to deal with as far as a fellow believer is concerned. Right out of the gate, I mean, before Jesus gets into any request, before he even says anything about God, he says, "Our Father," reminding us of one of these prerequisites for effective prayer, and that is right relationships with our fellow believers. This, of course, is not to say that somehow we're earning God's favor by having right relationships with people. We understand that the work of Jesus Christ is at the bottom of any access to God that we have at all. But it is to say that on the practical level, on the experiential level, there is a very real effect of our relationships with people upon our relationships with the Lord. And that as we pray in community, it ought to involve a self-examination and taking the opportunity to confess sin that may be separating us from a fellow believer, and to make whatever amends need to be made on that level our Father. Now, that's one of the things that's implied. But secondly, on that point, our also includes actually praying for other people, making sure that the best we know how, we are in right relationship with our fellow believers, but actually as well making the needs of other people one of the great burdens of our prayer lives. And this, again, I think, is to adjust a sort of pagan perspective that creeps into our thinking, where prayer just becomes my effort to get God's attention about what I need, and can very easily turn into a selfish focus on not just my needs, but my desires. And when you look at this prayer, maybe you've not noticed this before, but in terms of the request for needs, this word our shows up. It shows up repeatedly. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. In other words, Jesus is taking this community element and he's working it into the very request that we're presenting and communicating through that. Prayer is not just about me and my little world and what I want. It is a means by which, it's a tool through which I actually am engaged in ministry to the broader people of God. I ran across this little poem. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say, I. You cannot say the Lord's Prayer and even once say, my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for another. For when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea. From the beginning to the end of it, it never once says, me. And that's not to say we can't ever pray for our needs. The point is that we ought not view prayer selfishly, and that our prayer life needs to be largely communal in nature. We learned that from this pronoun our. Now we go on to talk about our Father in heaven being the one that is addressed. What does that teach us? Well, the pronoun our teaches us to pray in community. This term, Father, teaches us to pray with assurance. To be able to pray with assurance, having God as our Father. Now, as soon as we introduce that concept, it's like so many of these other things, you have to clear away misconception and misunderstanding. And I want to emphasize, first of all, that this is not about the so-called universal fatherhood of God. There is a general biblical sense that we could speak of God as the father of every human being. The Bible sometimes, a few times, talks that way. When it's dealing with just the purely physical elements, in other words, that he created us, that we were made in his image, that we were made for his glory and so forth. God is everybody's father in the sense that he is the source of them all. But that's not what this is talking about, and that's not what most of the passages in Scripture about God as our Father are dealing with. It's talking here about the spiritual, not the physical level. It's talking about somebody actually being in a personal relationship with God, whereby he views them as his children, and they are actually connected to him in a personal way, having access to him as their father. The reality is, the Bible says some very frightening things about the masses of human beings who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. What sort of father-son relationship do they find themselves in? And maybe we should just be warned here in this group today that these statements I'm going to read about fatherhood, about God or someone else's father, these statements, these couple of verses here, are the description that God Himself gives about everybody who has not embraced Jesus Christ. Paul says about the past life of Christians in Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's a frightening thought, that if somebody's wondering, well, who spiritually speaking is my father, that is, with what am I connected or what qualities do I bear, it actually would be the case of unbelievers that they are in a kind of father-son relationship with the wrath of God. That is the relationship they're under. That is the quality of their lives. That is the direction of their lives. Or Jesus put it even more bluntly when he spoke to unbelievers and he said, you are of your father, the devil. And the reason you would know that, one of them is, your will is to do your father's desires, John 8:44. This being in a father-son relationship with God is not something you're born into. It is something you actually are inducted into through the course of your life at some point. And somebody says, how is it that I'm inducted into this relationship? Well, the Bible is full of teaching along those lines. This emphasis on God as the Father of His people is something that was introduced, though not totally revealed, under the Old Covenant. Listen to a couple of verses there. For example, Moses said about the people of Israel, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 14:1. Isaiah 63:16 says, the people talking back to God, you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. And those are wonderful Old Testament statements regarding the fatherhood of God toward His people. At the same time, we have to recognize that those verses, those kinds of statements in the Old Testament, are talking about God in a very general relationship to the nation Israel. That of all the people groups in the world, He had chosen that group to enter into a kind of father-son relationship. And a lot of it had to do with their physical and their national lot on earth. And it was not necessarily a guarantee that everybody in that nation personally, spiritually, knew God as their father. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, there are no examples of an individual Israelite addressing God directly as Father. They're just not there. Now, that's not to say that these people didn't have access to God, that there weren't true believers, that they couldn't pray. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Hannah on Mother's Day. Remember that? And here's a woman who was pouring out her soul to the Lord. But even in those passages, you do not have an emphasis on the intimacy and everything else that's communicated with this personal fatherhood of God. That is something that is most clearly revealed when you come to the New Covenant. You ever noticed in the New Testament that when the Apostle Paul begins many of his letters and he prays that these people might know God's grace, he says, grace from God, our Father? This is a major point, apparently, in his mind. He keeps repeating it again and again as he begins to write to these people. And what about this statement in 1 John 3:1? See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You sense the confidence in that kind of statement? The assurance of knowing definitely that God is your Father? That you are no longer having the devil as your father? That you and I are no longer children of wrath like the rest of mankind? But that God Himself is our Father? How is it that that can be possible given what we are by nature? And actually, the New Testament answers that question by giving us two dimensions of what goes into God being the Father of His people. I told you that there was a lot wrapped up in these little words, our Father in heaven. And I'm going to give you two big words that the New Testament is going to use to elaborate on the Father part. First of all, there's something the Bible calls regeneration, or the new birth. How does a human being physically get to be a part of a family? He has to be born. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that in the same way, to get into the kingdom or the family of God, you have to be born again. That there has to be this new birth by which God's own life is imparted to you. Just like a father and a mother come together and they are the instruments that God uses to physically impart life to the child. In regeneration, God imparts of His own life and nature into an individual. We read or mentioned about Nicodemus. Well, a little bit earlier, we have this statement in John chapter 1. That everyone who did receive Christ, who believed in His name, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You see that birth idea? That in order for us to become children of God, God Himself supernaturally has to impart His life to us. He has to bring us to birth. And that is one of the great teachings of the New Testament. But actually, there's a whole other teaching that relates to our being members of the family of God, not just regeneration. Regeneration has to do with the life of God in us. There's also something called adoption. And adoption has to do not so much with what's inside of us, but it has to do with our status within the family of God. The idea that we have certain privileges and a certain relationship to the Lord. Paul says this in Galatians 4. That when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might what? Receive adoption as sons. That is, placement legally, certain rights being given to us as members of the family of God. What all is included in that status? Well, I believe there is a present aspect to it. And part of what that status conveys to us is the very thing that Jesus is talking about here. And that is access into the presence of God. Whereby He recognizes us officially and definitely as His children. Paul goes on to say in Galatians 4, very next verse, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. Part of the privilege that we receive is the privilege of direct access into the presence of God, just like you would expect that in a normal functioning family relationship, the children are able to come into the presence of the Father and make request of Him and receive blessing and affection from Him. And nevertheless, we do not have all that's coming to us in our status as children of God, because there is a future aspect to our adoption, and Paul goes on to immediately to talk about that. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then what? An heir through God. There's an inheritance coming. There's an assurance not just that you can pray to God now, but that this is going to come to a climax, and in the future at some point, we really have no conception of all that is going to come to us because of this privilege of standing within the family of God. Paul gives us a little hint of that when in Romans 8:23 he identifies our adoption as sons in terms of the redemption of our bodies. And part of this great inheritance that awaits us is we're going to get bodies that are totally in keeping with the purposes of God for us, totally restored even physically into the image of God, and enjoying the delight of this father-son relationship for all eternity. We're just into the second word of this prayer. And that's probably why Tertullian, one of the church fathers, says that the Lord's Prayer is a breviary and a compendium of the gospel. Because there's so much wrapped up in these phrases. Even the first couple of words, our Father. My only question for us along those lines is whether each of us knows for sure that God is our Father. If you ask, how would I know? The Bible says, you know if you've been born again. And how would I know that? Well, right back there in that John 1 verse, it says, as many as received him who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you will do what we spoke of this morning with these folks who were baptized, and just recognize your desperate need of somebody to mediate between you and God, you recognize that your sin, in fact, has alienated you from God, and you approach God through the one mediator that he has provided, Jesus Christ, and embrace him as your deliverer, that is going to be used of God to bring you into this father-son relationship. And when you have God as your Father, and here are some of the things that we really need to tease these out in our minds as we pray, as we approach God with this kind of language. What do we mean by that? Well, here's some things I thought of. Here's some concepts that are associated with fatherhood. Tender care. Wise leadership. Provision. Protection. Instruction. Guidance. Discipline. Patience. Comfort. Encouragement. These are the sorts of things a good father provides for his children. And one of the things that will really deepen our prayer lives, I believe, is to be conscious of all of those kinds of acts of God toward us as his people. And yet, when we think about a father, we recognize that on a human level, sometimes father-son relationships go awry. And fathers may abuse their authority, and children may not respect their parents. And actually, this whole thing could fall apart into wrong thoughts of God of various kinds, over-familiarity, bitterness, sometimes depending on what your concept of a father is. And that brings us to the last part of this introduction to the prayer, our Father in heaven. This is not like any father. This is our Father in heaven. And that teaches us, lastly here, to pray with reverence. Of course, when we speak of God being in heaven, we recognize that he's not shut up there and can't go anywhere else. God is omniscient. And the focus of in heaven isn't so much a place, a geographical place. There is a kind of dwelling of God in another dimension that we can't see right now, but that's not really the point here. The point is, what is conveyed by the idea of heaven? When you think about God not being on earth, but in heaven, what are you taught by that regarding the Lord? Let me give you some thoughts here. I think, first of all, this keeps before us the transcendence of God. In a sense, he is up above there, in a category all by himself, over and above all. And to speak of God in heaven reminds us of things like his majesty and holiness and authority. Actually, the Old Testament had made a point about this. Here's a verse from Ecclesiastes 5. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. And you're reminded there of the distinction between God as the Creator and us as His creatures. While the Lord invites us to pray and He uses our prayer, the point is, prayer isn't a demand from God. It isn't somehow a way by which we are to tell God what He must do. It's actually a way, and again, the introduction keeps this clear in your mind. You are consciously bowing before Him, rightly placing yourself before Him. He is in heaven. He is above you. In heaven, I think, also reminds us of the perfection of God's fatherhood. Again, here in Matthew 5, when Jesus was talking about the righteousness that the Lord produces in our lives, look at verse 48 of chapter 5. In my Bible, it's all right on the same page. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The fact that He is our heavenly Father reminds us of the perfection with which He exercises His fatherly role. And actually, that paragraph was talking about God's perfection of love in His treatment of other people, even His enemies. And if God treats even His enemies with love, how would He treat those who are actually in His family? This is the thing to get a hold of. If we live our lives thinking a lot about the deficiencies of our physical fathers, don't read your father's, your earthly father's weaknesses and failures into God. He is your heavenly Father, meaning He exercises that role with all perfection. And finally, the fact that He's our Father in heaven keeps before us the great, the infinite resources God has available to Him to serve us, to minister to us, to encourage us, to answer our prayers as our Father. In other words, don't think only about God is my Father. Think about who it is that is my Father. He is almighty, unchangeable, infinite in all of His perfections, sovereign. The Bible makes a point about His being in heaven, communicates, among other things, that He is all-powerful to accomplish His will. Daniel teaches us, Daniel 4:35, that God does His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and nobody can say to Him, what are you doing? Nobody can deter Him from accomplishing His will. This is who we have as our Father. Those are the kind of resources that are available to Him. All wisdom to know what is best, and all power available to Him to accomplish what is best. So what have we seen this morning? We have seen in this little phrase, our Father in heaven, Jesus teaches us to pray in community. He teaches us to pray with assurance. He teaches us to pray with reverence. If you and I will keep those thoughts in our mind, we will be enabled to approach the Lord appropriately. You know what? It's not just that we'll approach God appropriately. There's another benefit that I want to leave you with as we close. A couple of the men and I were at a conference this week, and one of the best parts of going to these conferences is getting books. And we not only got books at the conference, we stopped at a bookstore after we left the conference. One of the books I bought is called this, Praying, Finding Our Way Through Duty to Delight. where prayer is not just something we do because we have to, but because we enjoy it. Finding our way through duty to delight. I believe one of the ways that that delight will grow is if we will savor every one of these words, "Our Father in heaven."